Well, here's kind of a fun fact about me. When I first became a Christian, I was obsessed with miracles. This is what I mean. I became a Christian when I was 16. I had a bunch of friends who were not Christians. And I thought, like, if I could master, like, healing people, like, if I could do miracles, I could convince everyone that Jesus is real. And so I remember I actually spent hours watching, like, YouTube videos on how to pray for healing for people. I read books on how to do it. And I thought, if I could pray for a blind person, they're given sight, you guys are all going to believe in Jesus. So I thought that was the key in order to cause a revival to happen. Now, to give you an idea of how obsessed, I'm going to speak of my friend. And when I say my friend, I really am speaking of a friend. I did not do this. I'm not this crazy. But I had a friend. I didn't have very many Christian friends, but I had one of them. And he was, in this moment, I won't say what he was, but it was a little strange. I showed up at his house, and he was also obsessed with miracles. And as I showed up, he cut himself, like on his arm. Not very deep, but enough for it to bleed. And I was like, why? And he told me he cut himself so he could pray over himself and practice healing. Okay? If you have a friend who cuts themselves so they can pray over themselves and practice healing, like, you need to talk to them and be really, really upfront with them. But suffice it to say, we were kind of obsessed with miracles. And what we're going to learn today is that at the end of the day, if your faith in Jesus is rooted in miracles or what Jesus can do for you, will not sustain you. I remember one specific example. I had a friend who wasn't a Christian, and he was an athlete, and he hurt his ankle somehow. I don't remember how it was, but he couldn't walk very well. He couldn't play any sports. And I remember it vividly. I was hanging out at his house. We were upstairs in his room, and we were just talking, and somehow his ankle came up. And I thought, hey, I've been watching all these videos on how to, like, pray for healing for people. Maybe this is my opportunity. So I asked my friend, can I pray for your ankle? And he's like, what? And I was like, can I just, like, pray for your ankle? He's like, are you going to touch it? I'm like, I don't know, I guess. And he said, sure, I'll let you pray for my ankle. And he told me, if God heals it, I will start coming to church. I will commit my life to Jesus. He didn't use those words because he didn't know what they meant. But essentially said, I will become a follower of Jesus if God can heal my ankle. So I'm like, this is perfect. Like, what I want to do is set up. And so I remember in his room, I got down on my knees and I put my hand on his ankle, and he probably thought I was very strange. And I prayed over his ankle, and I asked that in the name of Jesus, would you please bring healing to his ankle? And I got done, asked him, how's it feeling? I'm expecting, like, his ankle is instantly healed. Like, how's it feeling? He's like, it still hurts. I'm like, well, apparently I don't have enough faith. And that's where it ended. I thought it didn't work. And I woke up the next day with a text message in all capital letters saying it worked. And I was like, what worked? And he said, my ankle feels better. And I was like, sweet, God is starting that revival. I wanted to start by doing miracles. And he said, I will give my life to Jesus. And he gave his life to Jesus for about 4 weeks. And I think he lost Jesus. He was really excited about God for about 4 weeks. And then after 4 weeks, he was no longer excited about God, and he's no longer a Christian right now. What that showed me, friends, is if our faith is rooted in miracles or what Jesus can do for us, it will not sustain us. When we hear about a shooting in Texas where a gunman shot people at point-blank range, that type of faith will not sustain us. When the trials of life come, when your marriage is falling apart, that type of faith will not sustain you. And that's what I want to talk about today. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. If you haven't been to Renovation Church, we're just preaching through the Gospel of John. What we believe as a church is, like, this book right here, this can change your life. The dude holding the microphone cannot change your life. The power comes from the scripture. So as a church, we intentionally just opened up the Bible and we asked God, what do you have to say to us today? And what I believe is what God has to say to us through the Gospel of John today is a word for you specifically. That you are not here by chance. Even if you're here every Sunday for the past 3 years, you are not here today, November 12th, by chance. God has something he wants to say to you. So I'd encourage you to lean in with expectancy. If you have your Bible, we're going to be in John chapter 4, starting in verse 43. Let's just read the first couple of verses. I'll give you some context. If you don't have a Bible or have a fake Bible on your phone, the words are up there. I have a flip phone, so I can't get the fake Bible on my phone. All right, verse 43, before I get distracted. After 2 days, he left there for Galilee. Who was John speaking about? Jesus. Remember, if you don't know the answer, it's always Jesus. After 2 days, he left there for Galilee. Where is Jesus leaving from? Samaria. Yeah. Josh should hopefully know this. He preached on it last week. So to give you a really, really quick context, Samaria was an area in during that time where the Samaritans and the Jewish people, did they like each other or hate each other? They hated. They were separated by ethnicity. They were separated by politics. They were separated by religion. These two groups of people hated each other so much that often there was violence that happened between these two groups of people. They hated each other. But Jesus goes to Samaria, to a people who are supposed to hate him as a Jewish man, and a revival happens. It says that people in the community received Jesus not because of what he could do for them, but because they recognize that this man is the savior of the world. This man is God in the flesh. This man is the Son of God. And so Jesus just had a revival happen in Samaria, but he was on his way to Galilee. So that's a really cool detour. The next time I have a detour, I hope a revival happens. It hasn't happened for me yet. So he's leaving. He gets to Galilee, his original destination. Verse 44. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Okay, I need to stop right there just to help you understand this because it doesn't make sense at first. When I read the Bible, I ask questions. And when it doesn't make sense, I ask, why doesn't this make sense to me at this time? And just search for God to reveal it to me. So Jesus says a prophet has no honor in his own country. What was Jesus' ethnicity? It was Jewish. It's not your question. Jesus was a Jew. He was a Jewish male, and so his country would have been those in Galilee and in that area. Jesus was raised in Galilee. And so based on that statement, when Jesus shows up in Galilee, they should reject him. Like, there should be a riot. They should kick him out. But right after this statement, look what happens in Galilee, which should cause you to question, why does verse 44 say that? Verse 45, when they entered Galilee, the Galileans what? Well, didn't Jesus just say a prophet has no honor in his own country? They welcomed him. Why did they welcome him? Because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival, for they also had gone to the festival. Anyone know what festival he's talking about? Passover. Man, you guys are good. We talked about the Passover festival a few weeks ago. It's where we talked about angry Jesus when he went into the temple, made a whip, flipped the tables, and terrified everyone and chased them out of the temple because they were selling stuff in the temple and trying to make a profit and ripping off poor people. So when Jesus was at Passover, Passover was a national holiday. So if you were a Jewish male or a Jewish female, once a year during Passover, you would travel on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple, in order to worship with God's people. And so Jesus was at the Passover. In addition to throwing everybody out of the temple, we know that he probably prayed for sick people and they were healed. Maybe he prayed for someone who had a hurt ankle and they promised they'd follow Jesus and they didn't, but he still healed them. He prayed for blind people, they were given sight. He prayed for deaf people, they were given hearing. So we know that Jesus did a bunch of miracles at the Passover. Now notice the Samaritans received Jesus not because of what he could do for them, but because of who he was, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Those in Galilee received Jesus not because of who he is, but because of what he can do for them. Does that make sense? Do you see those two different pictures of faith? They say they received him because of everything he did in Jerusalem. They probably think that if Jesus is in their community, he'll pray for the sick and they'll be healed. He'll pray for the deaf and they'll be given hearing. Now, I would argue, and I'll try to say this gently, but understand it's true about me as well. The vast majority of us gathered here today worship Jesus, not because of who he is, but because of what he can do for us. What I mean by that is there's some preachers, especially on television, who will tell you if you come to know Jesus, he will bless your finances. If you tithe every week, he will bless your finances and you will become wealthy. And then all of a sudden it doesn't work. And then you don't have enough faith. If you come to Jesus, your marriage will get better. If you come to Jesus, your kids will go to sleep at night. If you come to Jesus, your kids will stop rebelling against you. If you come to Jesus, your life will get better. And that's what they thought in Galilee. But friends, we need to understand this in the United States, in the Western world, that we serve a God who was crucified, right? Like Jesus was killed. We serve a guy who was crucified. All the early Christians, the first generation of Christians, did they have political power? Nope. Christianity was illegal for the first 300 years. Most early Christians were impaled on stakes and burned alive. Where's Jesus doing? Right? Why isn't he blessing their life? Why isn't he making their life better? Friends, we follow a crucified guy. And we follow a bunch of Christians who had their property taken away from them and who were killed for following Jesus. What I want you to hear from me is if you make the decision to follow Jesus, more than likely, your life will get more difficult. you will have a target on your back. But what we know is when we go through trials, we know there is a God who promises he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. Life may get difficult, but we can say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because we understand that Jesus is of much greater treasure than anything this world could offer us. So please understand, if you're not a Christian and you think if you follow Jesus, life will get easier, you're going to, in 4 weeks, you're going to stop following Jesus because you're going to realize that is not true. So they welcome Jesus, not because of who he is, but because of what he can do for them. Let's see what happens next. Verse 46. He went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. You guys remember that story? Raise your hand if you heard of Jesus turning water into wine. Jesus was at a wedding. They ran out of water, and he was like the most incredible bartender because he prayed over the water and made 3 gallons of wine. That is impressive. And so these people know what Jesus can do. Once again, they've seen what he can do on their behalf. It says, there was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went down to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son since he was about to die. Okay, I need to pause right there. There's this royal official. We have to ask the question, who the heck is this royal official? If we study the context, you would understand this royal official is someone who served alongside King Herod. And so this royal official had a lot of power. The closest thing I could think of is if you were a cabinet member of the president of the United States, you have a lot of power, you have a lot of authority. And so this royal official was incredibly wealthy, incredibly powerful. He demanded respect. When he walked in a room, people would respect him. Even if you didn't like him, you were forced to respect this royal official. Yet, do you notice his desperation? This royal official who has all this power is traveling 20 miles. So from Capernaum to Galilee is 20 miles there and 20 miles back. It's a 40-mile round trip. It's like us walking to Sioux Falls and walking back. They didn't have cars. I don't know if you guys realize that. He would have traveled on foot. In addition, the terrain was extremely hilly and rocky. It was not like a fun journey. This was an incredibly difficult journey. And this royal official, this man of high standing, travels 20 miles to meet with a homeless preacher. That's how desperate he is. It says his son was sick. And once again, based on the context, many scholars believe this would have been this man's only son. His only child, his firstborn son. They also believe this child would have been between the ages of 8 years old and 13 years old. I want you to put yourself in that man's shoes just for a moment. I have a 1-year-old daughter. And I honestly cannot imagine what it would be like if she was on the verge of dying from a sickness. Some of you know that pain. Some of you know what it's like to rush your kid to the ER not knowing what the results are going to be. Some of you know what it's like to watch your kid get a fever. And then you give them some Tylenol, you think it'll be better the next day. They wake up the next day even more sick. And the next day even more sick. And you bring that child to doctors and the doctors can't figure out what's going on. That's what happened with this man. Because of his standing in the Roman Empire and because of his wealth, I guarantee he went to the best doctors in the Roman Empire, and every doctor told him, hey, we don't know what's going on here. And so this man sat there and watched his only son die. He watched him lose his appetite. He watched his face just turn into just bone. He wouldn't eat anything. So this man is absolutely desperate. And he heard there's a guy named Jesus. He doesn't know anything about Jesus. He knows that he can do miracles, maybe. And this man in his place of desperation travels 20 miles to find this homeless preacher named Jesus. And many ancient writers, when they talk about this situation, they call it the dark night of the soul. Many of us experience this at some point in time, sometimes multiple times in our life. The dark night of the soul is when you reach a point when the very things or people that gave you your identity is stripped away from you. For you, maybe it was a divorce. For you, maybe you lost a child, or you had a miscarriage. And it's that dark night of the soul where you wonder, where is God? God often makes himself even more available to us because we're not distracted by everything else in our life. And so if you're in that moment right now, that dark night of the soul, can I just tell you, God loves you. And we're going to see Jesus' response to a man in desperation. I pray that you would find hope in it. So this man is experiencing a dark night of the soul. He walks 20 miles to meet with a homeless preacher. And if you were Jesus, you would think you would commend this man for walking this far. Jesus, based on this statement, would provide horrible pastoral care. Let's see what Jesus says. You'll see what I mean. Look at the next verse. So this man just walks here. He's desperate. This is what Jesus says. Jesus told him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That doesn't seem very compassionate, right? This man's son is dying, and Jesus is like, hey, you guys are just using me. Can you imagine if you called me to your hospital room? You're on the verge of death, okay? And you call me, and I show up, and I look obviously busy. I like Culver's, so maybe I'm eating a Culver's cheeseburger as I show up. You interrupted my supper. And I show up and say, why am I here? You're just using me. You don't like me. I don't like you. You're just using me. I hope you'd be offended. Like, that's a horrible pastoral care. And yet, on the surface, that seems to be what Jesus is doing here. And so, once again, I'm reading this, and I'm like, God, this is what I know. To me, this seems like if I said that, our church would shrink to about three people, me, Ashley, and Ava. But Jesus is perfect. Amen? Like, Jesus, not once did he sin. He never made a mistake. So when Jesus says this, it is the exact thing this man needs to hear at this time. Why? I'm going to give two reasons. This isn't thus saith the Lord. This is me trying to figure this out. The first reason I think he says this is he says people. He's referring to more than just this man. There's a group of people from Galilee gathered around this man. So he says this just to show these people, look, I do miracles. I can heal people. But if you only come to me for that, your faith will not be sustained when the Roman Empire is about to impale you on a stake for not renouncing your faith. He wants them to understand, hey, when you come to Jesus, it's not about what God can give you. It's about who Jesus is, the Son of God, who lived a perfect life, died a death we deserve to die, and rose from the dead for our forgiveness. So the first reason, I think, is because it's plural. He's speaking to all the people. The second reason, I think, is he's testing the faith of this royal official. He wants to see if this royal official will stop at the first sign of resistance or if he will continue to pray. Friends, often in our prayers, we don't even see the way that God is moving when we pray. And often we pray for a week, and when it doesn't seem like God is answering us, we give up. But I think this is an encouragement to us that we continue in prayer. Even when we don't see the results that we're hoping to see, we continue and we plead with God to show up. So let's see how this man replies. Look at verse 49. Sir, the official said to him, come down before my boy dies. In the Greek, what's translated my boy, it's literally my little boy. It's a term of endearment for his son. He probably said this through eyes of tears, absolutely broken and desperate. But now Jesus says this, verse 50. Go, Jesus told him. Can you imagine if the Bible stopped right there? I thought about that when I was reading this. I wonder if Jesus paused his statement just for emphasis. I probably would have. No, it wouldn't be very nice. But can you imagine this man hears go right after Jesus seemingly rejected him? This man probably thinks Jesus is going to say, go, I'm not going to Capernaum. Go, I don't want anything to do with you. Go, your son is your own problem. Go, you are a Roman official. What we need to understand is this Roman official would have worshipped the gods of the Roman Empire. He didn't even worship the same God as Jesus. This guy was a pagan. He probably thought Jesus was going to say, go, I want nothing to do with you. Yeah, look what he says. He says, go, Jesus told him. Your son will what? Will live. The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. Do you see the act of faith by that Roman official? At that moment, did the man's circumstances change? Yes or no? Nothing changed in that moment. According to this man, there's no evidence that what Jesus said is going to happen. What was his original request to Jesus? He wanted him to come to Capernaum. He wanted Jesus to come to his son to lay hands on him and to bring healing. There was no such thing as long-distance healing in the Roman Empire. They didn't have Wi-Fi. Like, they didn't understand this concept of how we can communicate from 20 miles away. When this man heard that word from Jesus, that promise from Jesus, nothing in his circumstances changed. He had no evidence that the promise was real. But I believe what this Roman official was beginning to realize is he was putting his faith not in what Jesus could do for him, but because of who Jesus is. He recognized that Jesus is faithful. He recognized, friends, something that we need to recognize, that God is faithful even when we're not. Like, when we're at our absolute low, God still loves us and pours his grace out upon us. And so this man's faith is going from recognizing what Jesus can do for him to recognizing who Jesus is. And so I was studying this passage. I was trying to help myself, like, what are the stages of faith? Because if I say faith rooted in miracles will not sustain you, Like, how do we go to that next level of faith? So if you are nerdy and you find this interesting, you can write this down. If you don't take notes, I'd encourage you to bring a notebook and take notes. If you're like, Tyler, where's the paper notes? I don't have a printer that's going to print 50 pages of notes. So I'd encourage you to bring a notebook. The first stage of faith is this. It's willful blindness to miracles and signs. This would be the Pharisees. If you heard of the Pharisees before, they were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Like, they saw Jesus heal people. They even saw Jesus raise a dead person from the grave. That's pretty incredible. Yet they simply assumed Jesus was doing this because he received power from Satan. That's willful blindness to signs. That is not faith. The second step is this, recognizing Jesus can do miracles and signs. This was the Roman official. He heard that Jesus was in Galilee. He didn't know anything about Jesus, but he knew that Jesus might be able to heal his son. This right here is not saving faith, but I believe this describes about 90% of people in rural communities. We have enough religion to be inoculated against Jesus. We have enough religion that we went to church, we went to confirmation, we did all these things, but Jesus doesn't really change the way we live our lives. And if I ask you, well, do you believe Jesus is God? You're like, yeah. Do you believe he can do miracles? Yeah. Well, how has that changed the way you live? That's where many of us are, friends. We have an intellectual faith that has not impacted the rest of our lives. We acknowledge Jesus might be able to do something cool. The man moves into this third step of faith, and it's this. Realizing that miracles and signs point to Jesus' true identity, he takes God at his word. How powerful would it be if we took God at our word? Sheldons, I'm going to mess you guys up because you don't need to come up here yet, if that's what you're doing. Okay, cool. They're taking communion before we do, and so I told them when I talk about signs, come up here, but that's not the part where I'm talking about signs. But realizing that miracles and signs pointed Jesus' true identity, this is where the royal official has moved to. He recognizes Jesus is who he says he is. And the fourth stage of faith, this is what we're going to see next, is this. Believing in who Jesus is with or without signs. Friends, this is the only type of faith that will sustain you in the darkness and brokenness of our world. This is the type of faith that sustained Horatio Spafford. How many of you guys heard of Horatio before? Sweet. Two people. Cool. Let me tell you about Horatio. He was a man. This is before there was cars and everything as well. I believe in the 1800s, he wrote hymns. And there was a time where his four daughters were traveling across the ocean to meet with him. And their boat sunk. All four of their lives were lost at sea. And when Horatio received the news that all four of his daughters were dead, he penned the hymn, "It is well with my soul." He doesn't say that because he ignores reality. He sees reality. He sees the suffering. He sees the pain. But he recognizes there is a God who loves him, who sustains us through the pain. It doesn't mean it won't hurt. And it doesn't mean God will rescue us from those trials, but it means he will walk with us through those trials. Friends, sometimes Christians pray for their child. Their child still dies. Sometimes we pray for the sick and they still die. Sometimes people walk into churches, like in Texas, shoot people. Happens in this world. We live in a world that is broken. And if your faith is rooted in anything or else than who Jesus is, it will not be sustained through the darkness of this world. That's what God wants us to understand today. Let's keep reading. We're going to see this man go to that fourth stage of faith. Verse 51. While he was still going down, his servants met him saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him, they answered. The father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told them, "Your son will live." So he himself believed along with his whole household. All right, here's a quiz question. How many miracles do we see happen in that one passage? Many? I see two. Often we would say we just see one. One miracle is what? What's the obvious miracle? The son's healed. Like, Jesus spoke from 20 miles away. I don't know how, like, the Wi-Fi for prayer worked for him, but he's spoken at that exact moment. The son was instantly healed. We serve a God who can do the impossible. Amen. We serve a God who responds to the prayers and the pleadings of his people. We serve a God who even listens to pagans who worship false gods. We serve a God who loves us in our brokenness. The second miracle I see, which I would argue was far greater than his son being healed, is this man and his family put their faith in Jesus. They convert, or they're saved, or they're born again, depending on your background, how Christianese you want me to use the language. They come to know Jesus. And friends, what happens in that moment, I want you to understand this, because if you're a Christian, this is what happened to you. And if you're not a Christian today, this is what can happen to you. When you put your faith in Jesus, when you recognize that there was a God who became a man, who lived a perfect life, died a brutal death, and rose from the dead that we might enter into relationship with God, when you recognize that truth and you allow it to impact your heart, in that moment, consider this, you go from being a child under God's wrath. Like, that's not politically correct, but you're a child under God's wrath, and you become a son or daughter of the King. In that moment, you go from being an outcast, separated from the people of God, of welcomed into the people of God. In that moment, you go from being guilty and condemned because of your sin to being completely forgiven of your sin, past, present, and future. That even when you sin, not if, but when you sin, and when you end up on the ground in your worst possible place, you know there's a God who loves you and who is pursuing you. He is not holding his finger over you. He's holding his arms wide to welcome you, to hold you, to hug you. Our God absolutely loves us. And in that moment, this family realizes that. And they go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, and it's a miracle. But when we give our lives to Jesus, it doesn't end there. That's actually where it begins. Then we live our entire life as a journey of following Jesus, of loving people, and of making Jesus known in our workplaces, our families, and our communities. So there's two miracles that's happening. And then John just closes up with a real quick summary. He says this, verse 54, the last verse of this chapter. Now this was also the second what? Why does he say miracle? Why does he call them miracles? Here's the second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. All the other gospel writers refer to what Jesus does as miracles. John never calls them miracles. He calls them signs. A miracle is an act of power. A sign is an act of power that points to a greater reality. So friends, what I don't want you to miss is the reason you are in this service today is that you might recognize Jesus is who he says he is. He can do what he says he can do. That you would recognize that God absolutely loves you. And if you're in that dark night of the soul right now, that God would provide healing and peace even as you walk through it. So friends, my prayer for you is we're going to close out with a song, and we're going to do communion together. And my prayer is that you might receive the preaching of God's word today as a sign that points to you to the fact that there is a Savior who loves you. There is a God who was crushed in your place for your sin, that you might be forgiven and receive new life. And so this is the way it's going to look. I'm going to invite our band people up here. We're going to lead them in communion first. But before I even do that, as they're coming up, I want to share with you guys a passage. We had the opportunity to sing. That's an act of worship to God. Then we had an opportunity to receive from God through the preaching of his word. And now you have an opportunity to respond to God by partaking of communion. If you're like, Tyler, what's communion? During the Last Supper, which was the last meal Jesus had with his disciples, he took a piece of bread, and he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, this is my body broken on your behalf. Take and eat as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And so we have a little wafer. And as you crush that wafer in your teeth, we want you to remember that Jesus Christ was crushed for your sin, that you might be forgiven. And then Jesus took wine and he gave it to his disciples and said, this is my blood, which is poured out for the new covenant. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. And so we don't have wine, we have grape juice, just because some churches do both, but we just, if you have problems with alcohol, we don't want to send you to a separate table. So everybody gets grape juice here, but it signifies the fact that this is to remind us that Jesus' blood was poured out on our behalf, that we might enter into relationship with God. So when we partake of communion, it's a way of proclaiming the gospel. It's got 9 text messages. Whoever's texting me 9 times, you're crazy. I don't know how I got 9 text messages. Anyways, that's what communion is. But when we take communion, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. I just want you to hear this. So I want you to close your eyes really quick. Close your eyes. I want you to receive this from God. So then, Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and are ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. You can open your eyes. The biggest theme I want you to see there is when we take communion, it begins with an examination of our own hearts. It begins with an examination of where we're at. And what that means is if you have sin that you feel guilty about, you went on that website again, you went to that party again, can I just encourage you, if this would be helpful, we're going to have a few volunteers. Jill's back there. I'll be back there. If you would like to confess your sin, or if you are just struggling right now in your marriage or with your finances and you want prayer, we would love to pray with you. So we'll have a few prayer volunteers back there. I'll be back there once I get over there. But we would absolutely love to pray with you and for you. And then what we encourage you to do is we're going to have a song after the band takes communion. We're going to sing a song. I'm not going to sing it. It wouldn't sound good. They're going to sing a song. And when that music starts, what we want you to do is we used to pass the communion, but we want you to actually get up because we think worship is a physical act. And we want you to participate. And so you can get up if you are physically able. And if everyone look in the back at where Mike is. Hi, Mike. So right by Mike on that table is the communion. The way the communion looks, you guys have one of those cups? Sweet. So was it like this? Awesome. All right, so if you look at these cups, you probably can't see this very well. There's two cups. The bottom cup has the little wafer, and the top cup has the grape juice. So when you grab the communion, make sure when you grab, you're grabbing both cups. They're set on top of each other like this. So just know that, and don't spill grape juice all over yourself because that won't be good. Let me give that back to you. And so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to lead the band in communion, and then you'll have the opportunity to do it as well. And as you get communion, this is what we're going to do. We're not going to take it all at once because I want you to have time on your own to examine yourself. So get communion, come back and sit down. And when you feel like you are ready to take it, then take it. And I do want to say, if you're not a Christian, please don't take communion. If you take communion and you're not a Christian, you're kind of publicly lying, because if you take communion, you're saying my life belongs to Jesus. And if you're like, I don't care about Jesus, that's great. We're glad to have you here. But we just encourage you, don't take communion. The communion table is for Christians. If you're not a Christian, I'd love to get coffee with you and we can talk about Jesus. So band people, I would encourage you just take the wafer. And as you take the wafer, remember that this is Jesus' body crushed on your behalf. Take and eat in remembrance of him. And now the juice or the wine, go ahead and take and drink. And as you do it, remember that this is the blood of the new covenant, that Jesus' blood was shed, that we might be forgiven, that we might enter into a relationship with God. Take and drink as often as you do it in remembrance of him. And now for the rest of you, I want to pray. And as soon as I'm done praying, they will start that song. And then I encourage you to grab communion. And if you would like prayer, we would love to pray with you. We'll just be stationed right around there. Just grab one of us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you because you are the God who loves us and you are the God who walks with us through trials. And Father, you see the brokenness that we have right now, and you see the ways that each one of us is in need of healing. And Father, I pray as we partake of communion that you would help us examine ourselves. And as we examine ourselves, that you would show us sin that we need to confess, that you would help us receive the healing that only you can offer us. And that in this moment, oh God, would you, by your Holy Spirit, meet with us and bring healing to our brokenness and healing to our sickness, and give us eyes that see and treasure Jesus Christ above everything. It's in the mighty name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.